You should not confuse your career with your life. Anybody have something like that? Or maybe never take a sleeping pill and a laxative on the same night. Or, I like this one, a balanced diet is a cookie in each hand. That is actually, if I think about a guiding principle, I could go with that one pretty good. Maybe it's a truth that you have learned or that you've experienced, like junk is something you've kept for years and throw away 3 weeks before you actually need it. Anybody ever done that? Like, it's time to clean this out and I'm getting rid of it, and then, oh, where's that thing? Sometimes rules are imposed on us by others. I would love to hear this today. What was the hardest rule for you to follow when you were growing up at home, when you were younger? Anybody want to volunteer? I'm purposely going to avoid my family sitting at that table because we still live together for some of us, so we don't want to hear that. Although maybe, you know what, Callie, since you're the most recent one to have moved from home to university, you've noticed a big change, I'm guessing. What's the hardest rule for you to have obeyed when you were growing up, like at home? Not stealing your sister's clothes. That is a good one. That's excellent. Talk amongst yourselves. That's great. Excellent. Somebody else. What's the hardest rule that you had growing up? Yeah, Marissa. To come in before dark. Can we put that in like a curfew kind of thing? Yeah, how many it was curfew that was the hardest thing? Yeah, I get that one for sure. Sometimes though, and maybe you might have felt this about some of maybe your parents' rules, sometimes those, they just seemed a little bit maybe ridiculous or kind of out of touch with reality. And sometimes those rules are still in place sort of in society. For example, I just found out this week that in Colorado, it only recently became legal to remove the furniture tag that says do not remove under penalty of law. You ever seen that? Those things, and you thought, is that for me? Whatever. Apparently in Colorado, it was illegal to remove them until like about 4 or 5 months ago, which is kind of goofy. This morning, we're going to talk a little bit about rules, and we're in the mid part of our series called Starting Point. And the premise of the series is that everything, has a starting point. And one of the things that we don't often think about is that faith has a starting point too. At some point in your life, somebody came along and said, hey, believe this. For many of us, it was when we were younger. We maybe had a parent or parents that took us to church, or depending on the faith tradition that you might have grown up with, maybe it was a temple or maybe it was a synagogue. And as a kid, you learn some things about God, you know, that God is good and that God is kind and God is gracious. And as a child, you might have heard stories about God and you said, yeah, you know, I believe. I can believe those. But as we grew up, and I would count myself as in this number, a lot of us left many of the things that we believed as children, we left them behind, and including for many, much about faith. Many of us, and I would include myself in this, we didn't make a concrete decision to walk away from faith. There was just this growing gap between the childhood stories of God and what we experienced in real life. And faith that we had sort of just got chiseled away until it was irrelevant. And so what do you do with that as an adult? And that's really the question that describes the series that we're in. We're asking, what would an adult starting point for faith, specifically the Christian faith, what would it look like? What would it be like to refresh? And we can't completely wipe the slate clean, because we all have roots and we have emotional ties to all kinds of religious beliefs. But what if we could ask some questions about faith in God and look for adult answers? And that's essentially what we're doing. And this morning, we're going to look at something within the context of faith and religion that everybody here has bumped up against at some point along the way, and that's rules. We're going to look at the role of rules as it comes to with regards to faith and religion. And one of the reasons I think that many of the people who I speak to from time to time don't want to have anything to do, really, when you start talking about faith, is because of the rules, the perceived rules. There's something in all of us as humans that recoils at restrictions. And here's kind of what I mean. Have you ever seen a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch? Anybody seen a sign like that? And how many of us have to fight the urge to just go up and say, really? Is it really wet? Is that, come on, it can't be wet. That sign's old, right? How many of you have done that? Like, I know I have. A few years ago, as a family, we were at Center Island, right, in Toronto. And we were walking on the sidewalk, and we would see all these kinds of signs, you know, every once in a while that would say, please walk on grass. Please walk on grass. Like, it was an invitation. And I remember looking at the sign going, no. Not because you're telling me, please walk on the grass. I'm like, I don't want to walk on the grass. I want to walk on the sidewalk. If the sign had said, please do not walk on the sidewalk, I would have been like, but I like walking on the sidewalk, right? There's something inside of us. We have this predisposition against rules, probably because we don't like anybody telling us what we should or shouldn't do. We want to be in control. And where there are rules imposed on us, there's a rule maker. And we want to be the rule makers. And in every faith tradition, there are rules. In Islam, there's the five pillars of Islam. In Judaism, there's the Ten Commandments. And in Christianity, there's the Ten Commandments. There's the Sermon on the Mount. There's the Golden Rule. I grew up in a Christian home. And in Christianity, we have all these different denominations under the umbrella or under the banner of Christianity. You have Catholic and Protestant underneath that umbrella. And within Protestantism, there are like thousands of different denominations. I grew up in the Baptist tradition, and there were tons of rules, it seemed, right? Presbyterians had their set of rules. Pentecostals had their set of rules. My friends who were Catholic, to me, they hardly seemed to have any rules. And I was like, wow. And they said, oh, no, don't worry. There's plenty of enough guilt and shame to go around. And the question I ask is, why does it seem that there are so many rules in religion? And why do people think, and maybe some of you are in this room, think restriction when they think about Christianity? And why do we butt up against them? Why do we want to sort of rebel against them? So this morning, in a general way, I want to look at the relationship between rules and religion. And specifically, is there a connection between rules and the God who created the world and loves us? So that's kind of where we're going. And I want to start with this premise, that rules always assume a relationship. Right? Where you have rules, there is some kind of a relationship. Wherever you find yourselves accountable to a set of rules, you are in some kind of a relationship. And I kind of came up with a couple of loose categories to explain what I mean. When it comes to rules, there's the family model, okay? And this is how this one works. You were born and you became part of a family. And then your parent or your parents started making rules, right? They didn't make rules in order for you to become part of the family. You were already part of the family, and then they began to establish rules. Like, for example, you're probably already thinking some of them, you've already kind of thought of them. In our family, we had this rule where Leah, and I'm sorry, I'm putting you on the spot, wasn't allowed to play with scissors. Now, why? Well, because one time she cut her own hair, and it was my day off, and Les was at work, and I was taking care of Leah. And do you remember this, Leah? Because I have vivid memories of this. And it was Friday, and I was getting some chores done around the house, and it was quiet. Now, as a dad, I now realize that is a warning sign when you are taking care of your kids. And I came down into the kitchen, and Leah, I think, was about 6 at the time, and she'd pulled a chair over to the sink, and she had her back to me, and she's leaning over the sink. And I asked her, hey, Leah, what are you doing? And she turned around, and she showed me that she was cutting her hair, and she has essentially bowl cut her bangs completely off. And the sink was full of hair. And I'm like, huh? And I can remember what you were wearing. It was this green skirt, and you had these green leotards on, and like you just looked perfect except for this bowl cut kind of thing. And you asked me, am I going to get into trouble? And I said to you, I said this, nope, you are not going to get in trouble, but I know somebody who is going to get into trouble. So from that point on, we had a rule about Leah and scissors, which as I think about it, I think it was more a rule for me now that I think about it. But you had rules too, right? You grew up, they were in place while you were in elementary school and then in high school. And then eventually you outgrew those particular rules that were established by your parents. But you're still part of the family. Right? Even though you don't have to obey those rules, Leah's allowed to use scissors, you're allowed to, you know, you don't have to obey those rules the same way that you did when you were a kid. You had rules not to become part of the family, but because you were part of the family. And the interesting thing about those family rules is parents only set them for their kids, right? You only set them for your kids, even though you probably met kids that were in your neighborhood that you really wanted to establish rules for. Like, you know what? You cannot come out of your house until you graduate from high school. Like, that would be, we've all know those particular kids. I don't think our kids were those kids, but maybe I'm a little bit biased, right? The second model is the club model. Right? And in this particular model, you agree to keep some rules in order to get in, right? In order to establish the relationship, you agree to keep rules. In the family model, you get rules after the relationship is established. In the club model, you get the rules in order to establish the relationship. So you join a club, maybe it's at school or it's, you know, in the community, and you get a set of expectations. And when you agree to keep those particular rules or expectations, you probably sign some kind of agreement, and then you're in. And if you break the rules, you're what? You're out, right? You could also probably call this the employee model. Like when you go to work for a company, they say, you know, these are our standards, these are how we do things, this is your job description, this is what we expect. And once you agree and you sign a contract, you are in. Okay, so those are kind of the two main ones. But there's also this other one, this third one, and I like to call it the neighborhood association model. In this particular model, you don't always know where it is that you stand. You can buy a house or you can move into the neighborhood, and as long as you obey the kind of community unwritten rules of the neighborhood, you're okay. The difficulty is you only kind of find out about the unwritten rules when you break them. I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you. It has happened to us. You do something like maybe you put your trash out too early on the night before and you get a little note maybe in your mailbox telling you that there's an appropriate time to put. Anybody ever had that happen? I kind of hear some. We had a situation actually back in our old house before we moved to where we are. We had great neighbors. We really, really did. But one time, do you remember this, Les? We decided to change the paint color on our house, and we painted the front door a color that, you know, we chose. It was a different. And we got quite a few suggestions that some of our neighbors didn't really like the color that we chose. Do you remember that, Les? Yeah. And the truth was, I didn't really like the color either. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. When somebody tells you they don't like a choice that you made, you just double down on the fact that you're not going to change it now. And it's like they were saying, we kind of don't really like the color. And in my head, I'm like, oh, you don't like it. Oh, you don't like the color. Oh, well, guess what? Now I love the color because you said you didn't like it. And you know what? I ended up painting the garage door the same color, right? Just, I don't know if that's human nature. I don't know what it was. But I got, honestly, like, what was it, a couple of months later? We changed it. Yeah, we did. We went to a color that we, you know, it's humility. But with the neighborhood association model, you're kind of in if you sort of behave. And they can't really make you move, but they can certainly treat you in such a way that you kind of wish you lived somewhere else, right? So the point of all of this is no matter what model you're looking at, wherever you're accountable to rules of some kind, you're in a relationship of some sort. Now, what I want to do this morning is like if you take those models, those ideas, and you transpose them onto a relationship with God, which one is it that you feel, because it's a feeling thing, that you sort of feel defines your relationship with God, right? Are you in with God no matter what you do, you're in, but you have rules to live by? Or is it if you behave, you get in, and you have to keep obeying, or, you know, God kicks you out. Or you're in because all humans are in, and God kind of just puts up with you. And every once in a while, you get a little note, as it were, in your mailbox. And you don't get kicked out, but you think that somehow, you know, that God allows the circumstances of your life to kind of just sort of squeeze you and force you to kind of change, or that you sort of get guilted or shamed until you change. And as you consider those kind of models, I know that some of us are thinking theologically, you know, this is how God works, but for many of us, we're thinking emotionally, because there's a lot, as you sort through our thoughts about God, there's a real feeling component to this. So some of you were taught family, you were taught this, but you really feel like, or you experienced the club model, even though you were told that you're part of a family. And some of you were taught the club model, right? That you obey and then you're in. But you really felt more like the neighborhood association model, like you don't really know. Like you feel like you're in, but you're not 100% sure. And really, how are you going to know if you're in or out? And so this morning, regardless whether you're here this morning and you've embraced Christianity or not, at some point along the way, you're going to wrestle at the conscience level with how does my behavior, my actions line up with God? What does God expect of me, and when am I in and when am I out, and how am I supposed to know? And so to help with that question that you've wrestled with, maybe you're even wrestling with it this morning, and to give a bit of a framework for thinking about that, we're going to go back and we're going to look at the oldest, it's the second or third oldest set of laws or rules that were ever given. They are incredibly well documented in both Judaism and Christian literature, and also in Islamic literature as well. We know them as the Ten Commandments. They're the third oldest collection of rules on record. And in the Bible, how many of you know this? They are found in, anyone? Exodus, that's right. I was going to say Bueller. Exodus. If you did not know that before this morning, just remember this, Exodus chapter 20. From now on, you can be anywhere, be on a quiz show, and they're like, where are the Ten Commandments? Exodus chapter 20, and you get a set of encyclopedias if it's a Canadian talk show or a Canadian quiz show. But they're the most documented, the top three documented laws or rules given. And we can go all the way back to that. So about 1400 BC, these words from God show up on earth, given to a man named Moses. And I can tell you this pretty much certain. One thing is for sure about the Ten Commandments, probably nobody knows all ten, right? Now, there may be some of you who do. But if I would ask you, and we're going to do this right now, I'm going to say, give me one of the Ten Commandments. I'm going to count down to three, and just say it out loud. The one that you can definitely say you know. Ready? The count of three. One, two, three. Oh, wow. You guys came up with, I did not think you would say that. Love the Lord your God. You said that one. That's right. I thought you were going to say, thou shalt not kill. That's the easiest one, right? Or it's also a very good one to keep in mind, too. But probably most of us don't know all ten, but those of you who do, that's great. Now, before we look at them, I want to kind of go back. Last week, we talked about a man named Abraham, and I want to do a little lightning lane tour to catch us up on, you know, how we get from Abraham to the Ten Commandments, all right? So Abraham is a man that God approached, and he was promised by God that he would become the father of a great nation. The problem was, at the time, Abraham was getting old, and he and his wife Sarah had no children, no heir. So how can you become a great nation when you're not even a family, really, at that point? And so Sarah says, maybe they should have children through Sarah's servant, and her name was Hagar. And so Abraham and Hagar, they have a son, and his name is Ishmael. And later, Sarah became pregnant. And you thought Love Island was racy. That son's name was Isaac. And so you have Ishmael and Isaac. And as it turns out, now Abraham has two sons. And in Islam, Ishmael is considered the son of blessing, that everything runs through Ishmael. Whereas in Judaism and Christianity, Isaac is considered the son of blessing. So with these two sons, you can see Islam and Christianity go in two different directions. But most of actually what we know about Ishmael being the son of blessing was actually taught by the prophet Muhammad about 600 years after Jesus. And he wove, Muhammad wove this narrative and connected the Arab nations back to Ishmael and back to Abraham. And so Isaac, we're going to follow the line through Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons. And they eventually become the leaders, or the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons is named Joseph. And you might know the story. Joseph had brothers, and they didn't like him very much because Joseph was his dad's favorite, and his dad gave Joseph a coat of many colors. Some might call it a technicolor dream coat. They threw him in a pit, and he was taken to Egypt, and eventually he ends up becoming the prime minister, second only in power to Pharaoh. And there was a famine in all of the surrounding lands. And Egypt, thanks to Joseph, had tons of food. And so eventually Joseph's brothers, they are reconciled. They come to Egypt. They're reconciled with him. And all of their families eventually join them in Egypt. And so all of Abraham's great-great-great-great-grandchildren, his family, all end up in Egypt. And this family grows and grows and becomes a nation, just like God promised would happen. And they are multiplying and they are growing. And the Egyptians are getting a little spooked by the numbers of the Hebrews, the numbers of the Israelites. And they go to the Pharaoh and they say, listen, if we don't do something about these Israelites, about these Hebrews, we're soon going to be outnumbered by them. And they could join up with our enemies and then they could defeat us. So the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites. And for 400 years, the descendants of Abraham, Israelites, Hebrews, they are a slave nation. And while in Egypt, they would tell stories about God and how God had promised their great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham that one day his family would be a great nation, and they would gather around their tables when they were eating, and they would tell these stories about Abraham and God's promise. And I can just see, you know, someone, you know, kind of sitting in the back, it might have been me if I was that guy, puts up his hand and say, so we're that nation. Yes. But we're slaves. This is not working out particularly well. And, you know, probably the elders in the room would say, yes, but don't worry. God promised Abraham that the whole world would be blessed through him. Same guy puts up his hand. Yeah, but we're slaves. And you could see the elders saying, yeah, I know. It some days it just doesn't really line up with the real world. And so for 400 years, there's this conflict about what they're supposed to believe, what they've been told, and the current reality. But one day, a man sent by God named Moses shows up, and he goes to Pharaoh, and he says, anybody? Let my people go. Thank you, Paul. And Pharaoh says, no. And Moses says, okay, well, watch this. And then God, Yahweh, systematically overwhelms Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods with these dramatic displays of his power over nature. There's hail, and there's locusts, and there's boils, and there's frogs, and there's water turning into blood, one after the other, until the entire economy of Egypt is decimated. And eventually, Pharaoh says, go, get out, to Moses and the Israelites. And Moses leads the nation out of Egypt. And about 3 weeks later, they've gone through the wilderness. They end up at the base of a mountain called Sinai. And Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God and to get God's laws, get God's rules. And why is this really important? Because up until this point, the whole nation of Israel have only known slavery in Egypt. They don't know how to live except within that context. They don't have any civil society. They don't have any laws or any guidelines except what the Egyptians imposed on them when they were living in slavery. So God gives them the first set of rules. And part of this is the Ten Commandments. And you can find the Ten Commandments in... There you go. Awesome. And today we're going to read the prelude, or kind of the introduction to the Ten Commandments. And in these two verses, we get this, I think, a major insight as to how God and rules connect together. We read this in Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all of these words to Moses and to the Israelites. I am the Lord your God. Now you can imagine, put it in context. These people are like, well, when did that happen? How did that happen? How did you become our God and we became your people? Like, we haven't done anything. We haven't signed anything. Like, how? And then God goes on, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I'm the Lord your God who has done something for you, and you haven't done anything to deserve it. You haven't done anything to earn it. You haven't done anything to receive that. You haven't done anything for me to receive that. I delivered you in your darkest time when many of you had given up hope and the past and sort of future promises seemed a little bit like fairy tales to you. And when no one expected it, really, I delivered you out of slavery in Egypt. And no, you haven't done anything to earn or deserve that. And the Israelites would agree. They'd say, yeah, right, we haven't done anything. We wouldn't know what to do. We don't have any rules or guidelines about how we relate to you. And God says, yes, and before I give you, and this is important, before I give you those rules, I want you to know I have chosen you. You are mine, and I am yours. Let's establish the relationship before we start talking about rules. And now, when they were still in Egypt, there's this really interesting event that took place. After the plagues and after the Egyptian economy is in shambles and Pharaoh is, you know, more outraged and he's restricting them and not letting them go, God speaks through Moses to the Israelites, and Moses tells them that God has one thing that he wants them to do. One thing that he wants them to do. Remember, this is before there are any rules given. There's no law been given yet. There's something God wants the people to do. Moses says, God wants you to trust him. God's message is simply, trust me. Before tonight, before you go to bed, I want you to sacrifice a lamb, and I want you to eat a meal of that lamb. But I want you to take the blood of that lamb, and I want you to put it over the top of your doors and on the sides of your doors. People probably asking the question, well, why would we do that? You know, and God says, trust me. Well, what difference will it make? God says, trust me. So that night, the majority of Jewish people took a lamb and they slaughtered it and they put its blood over their doors and on the sides. And then they packed to leave because they were told they would be leaving the next day. And you think about that. You've been in slavery. You've only known something for 400 years. I think that's like 10 generations. And this is all we've known and we're leaving tomorrow? God says, trust me. And so that night, the angel of death went through the entire land of Egypt, and the firstborn son in every household died. But the angel passed over every household where there was the blood put on the doorposts, over the door and on the sides. And the next morning, in the midst of the, you can imagine the trauma, Pharaoh says, get out, go. Take everyone and everything with you. And from that moment on, and it continues to this day, the Jewish people celebrate that festival. It's called the Passover, to remember. But they're not remembering the Ten Commandments when they celebrate Passover. They're not remembering the law of God, but to remember the night when God said, trust me, and in trusting me, you will find your deliverance from slavery. And so 3 weeks after that, they're gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God says, here's some laws, but let's not forget the most important thing. The most important thing is I am the Lord your God and you are my people. I'm the one who delivered you from slavery. We are family. Now, there are some things that I want you to do as we learn to live together as family and as you learn to live together with each other. And then God gives them their first commandment. And this makes sense. It isn't a thou shalt not. The very first commandment that God gives is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Now put this into the context of those people. I'm sure to which the entire nation, as they considered their relative brief history with God's dynamic, their answer would actually be the Hebrew word, duh, which this translated into English is, duh, right? They're like, let's get this straight. You, Yahweh, rescue us from slavery. Our children have a future. Our grandchildren have a future. We're going to have our own land. We're going to have our own leader. We have our own God. And all you want to do is make sure we have no other gods before you. Done. Like, check that box, right? Of course we won't have any other gods before you. Who can compete with you? Who has the power to embarrass Pharaoh and to humiliate the Egyptian gods and deliver us from slavery? For sure, you are our God. Check. That's done. What do you have after that? And here's the point, and this is what I want us to think about. The Ten Commandments were confirmation, not a condition, of their relationship with God. The Ten Commandments were confirmation, not a condition of their relationship with God. It wasn't like God said, okay, I'm going to give you these 10 things, and if you do these 10 things, then you can be my people. And if you mess up 5 of the 10, well, we're going to have to, we'll see. But if you mess up 8 out of the 10, well, then I got to get some other people. The Ten Commandments, the law, these things were given 1,500 years before Jesus, 2,100 years before Muhammad. They go as far back as we can possibly go to connect the role of rules to God. Now, God could have made it completely conditional, right? He could have made it completely conditional. The relationship was completely conditional. But at the very beginning, God made it clear to the nation of Israel, you are my people. I have chosen you even though you have done nothing to earn it or to deserve it. And now I want to teach you how to live together and live in relationship with me. So let's start with the basics. Don't have any other gods before me. You don't really need any gods besides me because I've demonstrated that you can trust me to care and to provide for all of your needs. Now, if you've ever read the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, you have Genesis, and then you have Exodus, and then you get to Leviticus, and if you got to Leviticus, you're like, what? What's with all this? And then you get to Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy, and then you get to the prophets. And eventually, if you read the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, it is somewhat repetitive. It's a little bit like a roller coaster. But the prophets are actual evidence that God wasn't giving up on his people, even when they disobeyed the rules that God had given to them. Through the prophets, God is he's basically being a good parent. And these prophets, these men, they speak from God. And what God is basically saying is, listen, I don't want to put you in time out. I don't want to put you in time out. So I'm going to count to 3, right? And the prophets would say, stop, repent, stop doing this. You know, it's like God saying, okay, listen, 1, 2, 3. Okay, that's it. You're in timeout. And one time God said, okay, you're in timeout for 70 years. You go sit in the corner in Babylon for 70 years. And when that generation has died out, then I'm going to bring you back. But I'm not giving up on you because you are my people. I chose you to be my people ever. I chose you to be my people before I ever gave you a single rule or a thou shalt or a thou shalt not. And the history, really, if you look at the history of Israel, is of God saying it's not the club model, it's not the neighborhood association model, it's the family model. With God, relationship precedes rules. God opts for family as the model. That's how he treated the nation of Israel. Which begs the question, well, how does he treat us? How does he treat you and me? I think you're going to see that with God, the role of rules is this. Rules are a confirmation of relationship with God. They are not the condition of a relationship. God's like a parent who only gives rules to his children who are already in a relationship with him. Now, if that's true, and it's true regardless of whatever religious tradition you land on, if that is true, that is staggering. If God's relationship with Israel is the model that you can rebel and you can go way too far that way or way too far this way and forget things and do your own thing, and God keeps coming back and disciplining you, and discipline is not to make you pay, you know, not to pay you back for what you've done, but rather to bring you back like a good parent, that's staggering. It says something to us about the incredible wealth of God's nature and his mercy and love. But the question is, what if what if Abraham and the nation of Israel, what if they were just exceptions, really? They were just sort of aberrations. What if, the truth is, what if God plays favorites? What if he just liked Abraham better than everyone else? And he said, you're in. What if God just picked Israel and said, I like you better than everybody else. You're in. You're mine, I'm yours. Ah, but the Canadians, the Americans, the Europeans, what if for the rest of us, God said, you know, you do your best, and I'll let you know how it works out, right? You guys be good, and one day I'll tell you if you've been good enough. The Ten Commandments, yep, that's going to be the standard, and you're going to have to work. And you're going to have to work your way into a relationship with me. And I'll, you know, I'll never really let you know whether you're in. You'll get to the final test, and then you'll find out where you stood with me, whether you made it or not. So good luck, right? Be good, and I'll tell you if you were good enough. And here's the amazing thing as you consider this. When God made the promise that he made to Abraham, and we looked at this last week, when God established or initiated the relationship with Abraham, initiated the relationship with Israel, one thing is absolutely certain in that relationship, that it was not just about Abraham. It was not just about Israel. It was about all humanity. Remember, this was the promise. All people on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples, not just Israel, not just Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. And actually, later on, the prophet Isaiah said to the people of Israel, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. That's the rest of us, everybody who is not Jews. In other words, Israel, it's not just about you. It's about everyone. And you will be like a sign. You'll be a light to the rest of the world that my salvation, my rescue will reach the ends of the earth. As much as I love you, Israel, it's bigger than you. Abraham, as much as I love you and I've chosen you, it's bigger than you. It's about the whole world. So we shouldn't at all really be surprised when about 1,500 years after the giving of this law to Israel, Jesus comes onto the scene. And what does he do before he makes any rules or demands anything? He turns nature completely upside down. He heals diseases. He calms storms by speaking to the wind and the sea. And the wind and the sea and the diseases, they obey him. And he does what no human can do. And those who were closest to him were often terrified by his power. And then he says, trust me. Trust me. Because the promise that God fulfilled through Abraham and the promise that God fulfilled through Israel is a promise for all people. And as it began through faith with Abraham and continued through faith with Israel, we shouldn't be surprised that such a message for the entire world would be extended through Jesus. And John, one of Jesus' best friends, in fact, it was John that Jesus said, take care, you know, on the cross, Jesus said, take care of my mother. He knew Jesus best. And here's what John said, looking back on his time with Jesus. He said, he wrote these, to all who did receive him, to those who behaved, no, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become club members, neighborhood association members, no, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. As God began a nation through Abraham, and as God adopted the nation of Israel as his own, so that invitation to become a child of the living God has been extended to all of humanity, which means it's the family model. Which means anything that God requires of us is evidence of his love for us. Anything he asks of us is evidence that we have an established relationship of love with him. The truth is, and I think we all know this, we don't actually need rules once we've experienced and once we understand the depth of love. Here's an example. If you're married, you made vows or promises, which are sort of rules that you promise to live by. But as you grow in love with your partner deeper and you know you're loved, you don't need to remember those rules. You don't need to post them anywhere because you're guided by something deeper and more profound and much, much more beautiful, right? The law or the rules were given to help until we recognize the freedom of love. In fact, when I grew up, I obeyed my mom, not because there were written rules that we had posted. We did have rules, but because I grew to know that she loved me, and I wanted to honor her rather than to say, okay, I'm going to obey this checklist because, you know, at the end of your life, I might get something good out of the deal. I might be able to say, look, I obeyed all of these rules, right? Very similar to the story of the prodigal son, the older brother, who said he had a relationship with the father, but it was really just to get something. That's not why we obey rules given to us in the family model. When Jesus came, we received something else that took over from the purpose of the law. It's written in Galatians chapter 3. Paul wrote these words. He said, until the time, I think this is beautiful, until the time when we were mature enough to respond freely in faith to the living God, we were carefully surrounded and protected by the Mosaic law, right, which is the Ten Commandments. The law was like those Greek tutors with which you are familiar, writing to the Greeks, who escort children to school and protect them from danger or distraction, making sure the children will really get to the place they set out for. But now you have arrived at your destination. By faith in Christ, you're in direct relationship with God. Your baptism in Christ was not just washing you up for a fresh start. It also involved dressing you in adult faith wardrobe. Christ's life, the fulfillment of God's original promise. And so here's the question to think about. And on the church website, too, you're also going to find some follow-up questions on our website, because we really want to encourage moving forward at your own pace, and that's why those follow-up questions are there. You can get them at nashvilleroad.ca. Here's a question to think about, and maybe you can talk about maybe in the car, over lunch, at some point. Growing up, did you feel like religion or your faith was based on the family model or the club model or the neighborhood association model? When you think about you know, what you were taught and how you felt about your relationship with God when when you were by yourself, did you feel like God had a family relationship with you that you were in because you were loved, and you were in by faith, and that you were given some things to do, and that you could never be out because God said, I love you, and you can never, ever be thrown out? Is that how you felt growing up? Is that how you related to God? Or did you feel more like, hey, if you keep your end of the deal, I'll keep my end of the deal? Sort of the club approach. Or did you feel like you just never knew with any confidence that maybe God wasn't going to throw you out, but that he didn't really love you? That's the question for today. How did you relate growing up, and how has that sort of reverberated on your relationship with God now? Because we're talking about, what's the adult starting point for faith, specifically for Christianity? And we talked about it the very first week, that faith is a gift from God. That's ability to believe, not religious faith, just the ability to believe, to sort of forecast or lean forward into the future is a gift from God. And that the starting point for the Christian faith is a question: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And at the starting point for a relationship with God is, will you trust him? And so today the question is, what's your predisposition to relating to God? Is it the family model, where you know you're in, you know God loves you, and the rules that you have, or the guidelines, the rule of life that you have, are from God to really to bless, but you're in? Or do you relate to, well, I got to do this and I got to do this, and then I can at least say, well, look what I did. Or do you feel like you just don't really know? You're banging up against the sort of neighborhood association relationship with God. Because God said, you're in, I've chosen you. And Jesus came and he gave his life so that the promise of rescue that was extended through Abraham to bless the whole world is extended to you. Let's pray. Father God, we, on this Thanksgiving Sunday, when we gather together as family, Lord, our hearts, we struggle with restrictions, we struggle with rules because we just don't like to be caged in. And Lord, maybe for some, this idea of a relationship with you comes, you know, preloaded with rules. And Lord, I pray that this as we look at what we've seen in your word today, that we see that the relationship existed before. Your desire was that we always knew there was a relationship, and that, Lord, the things that you ask us to do are for our own benefit and the benefit of everybody else around us, not to benefit you, not to get us into a relationship with you. Father, for those of us that have struggled against the club model our whole life, would you help us see your grace in a new and a fresh way, and that we can embrace the family that you've adopted us, not because of what we did, not even because of the amount of faith that we have, but because the amount of grace and love that you have for your creation and the desire to call us sons and daughters. Let that be the reality in our hearts and in our minds when we think about the treadmill that we often get on about performance and staying and obeying rules and not doing this or doing this. Lord, let us embrace and let us see the freedom of your grace and the desire, Lord, that comes that you walk us through life in a relationship with you that, Lord, is a blessing to us and a blessing to those around us, and that we can honor you by the way we live, not to get something from you by the way we live. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and compassion that is new every day. Lord, I just ask through your Holy Spirit that you would just earth these ideas, these truths in our hearts and minds, and that we see you differently than we maybe when we woke up this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.